Well, brethren, once again, it is my privilege to be among you, and it was a great privilege to be with you yesterday, those of you who were there at the Davies. And I want you to think about something to kind of put in perspective why I'm bringing this topic concerning the church. Actually, this is something I've brought before you the last time I was among you, but I want you to think about a teenager. Perhaps a teenager that's grown up in a Christian home. And as they get older, they get out in the world, they find themselves in circumstances where they're being pressured to go along with the world and with the culture, contrary to the things that they've been taught. And they find themselves a bit insecure and second-guessing everything they've learned from church and from their parents. And they're wondering, is the Bible really the Word of God? They find that there's some affinity with the world as the world and suggesting that they get involved with this activity and that sinful practice. And they are tempted to think, yeah, you know, I'm just wondering. And they're just not sure. And there's some bit of instability. And so they venture forth to maybe try something and to experiment and perhaps to see if they've been missing something or trying to discover the truth on their own by experimenting with things that is clearly forbidden by the Word of God. And because they're insecure about themselves and their understanding of God, they are unstable. And they are wishy-washy, if you will. Well, I use that example because I think in principle that also applies to the church. We live in days where the days are very evil. They've always been evil days, but it's overtly so in many areas. And therefore, the church, you know, overall, looks in the mirror, begin to ask questions, are we doing the right thing? Is this really what God wants us to be doing? And there's a measure of insecurity. And the church seeks to get credibility in the eyes of the world. Credibility, there it is. Credibility in the eyes of the world. And in order to get credibility in the eyes of the world, the church wants to prove to the world that being religious doesn't mean you can't do this and do that and the other. And before long, you realize that there's compromise in what is being taught. The doctrine of hell is not, you know, being taught faithfully. The doctrine of sin, we want to not talk about sin. We don't want to preach at people. We want to be more conversational. We want just people to feel good. And so the church begins to second guess its calling, like that insecure teenager. The church can be insecure in our culture. And so my desire here is that the church would be secure and not insecure. That we would understand who we are and what God has called us to. And that we would be clear in our thinking, clear in our conviction, and committed in our practice to follow the Word of God and leave the consequences in God's hands. Because the world is getting darker and darker, we have a great opportunity in these days, particularly as we heard of the recent ruling in the Supreme Court, we have an opportunity to let our light shine. We are called to be the salt of the earth. And we have an opportunity to be a witness of Christ and be faithful to Him. And therefore, my desire is that the church be secure of their identity, of their role, and therefore we don't need to submit and subject ourselves to Wall Street techniques in order to build the church, to grow the church. We don't need to market the gospel in such a way that is satisfactory to an unbelieving mind steeped in its sin because we don't want to offend them. We want them to be comfortable. No. We want to be faithful to Christ, and we want to love our neighbor. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And so in love, we want to speak the truth in love. And therefore, this series. In this series, what I've brought to you, and I preach this at other churches as well, is I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is our foundational passage here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm pleased to hear that you are in the book of Acts at this time, because actually in the book of Acts you'll see these principles displayed before you as your pastor leads you in that study. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "These things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And that's a foundational passage. And that passage summarizes very clear the role of the church in the world. And you can ask some questions from this passage. What is the church? What we see here, the language, the church is described as the house of God. The church is described as a temple of God. But here, the fundamental identity of the church here is that it's the house of God. Notice what Paul says. "I'm writing that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." So the church, fundamentally, we ought to think of the church not as our club. It is a family, and that's true, and their family dwells in a household. But primarily, it is God's house. It is God's house. And because it is God's house, we must observe the rules of the household owner. And then I won't go into more, but just kind of work our way through in by way of a review. Then we see here, what does the church do? All right, if the church is fundamentally to be regarded as God's house, what is the church supposed to be doing? And notice this phrase. Paul says, "I'm writing that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And this phrase, "the pillar and ground of the truth." The pillar and ground of the truth. This descriptive phrase signals the role of the church in the world. The pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar is like a column, and it supports the structure of a building. And these columns would rest upon a foundation. Maybe a cement slab or whatever the material is. You have a foundation, and on the foundation are columns. And the columns, coupled with the foundation, upholds the structure of an edifice. And so the role of the church is that it is a pillar and ground of the truth. Not like the Roman Catholic Church, where the authority of truth resides in the pontiff, the pope, and in their traditions. And the scripture has maybe third place in this matter of authority. So therefore, the pope can determine what the truth is, or the Catholic Church as a whole. They determine, and listen carefully, they determine the truth. No. The church's role is not to determine the truth, but is to uphold it. The truth is received complete, intact from God. The truth can never be developed. It can never be improved upon. The church is to be a faithful steward to uphold God's truth in this world. And also, there is no other institution on earth that has this function. No other institution. The universities, so-called, are teaching quote-unquote truth. And the university wants the students to think a certain way. Therefore, they have their curriculum laid out. You must learn this, you must learn that, etc. You're not going to find truth in a university. You're not going to find truth in the media. You're not going to find the truth from our politicians. You're not going to find truth from worldly philosophies. You're not going to find it from your talk shows. But the truth, if you want to know what the truth is, as Pilate says, what is truth? If you want to know the truth, then you need to come to church. And coming to church is not the same as coming to Jesus. But the church is the theater in which the truth is proclaimed. And from that, the church proclaims the truth out to the world. And the church is the only institution that has this function and role as to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus is the truth. Well, how are you going to learn about Jesus? Where are you going to hear about Jesus? You need to come to church. You're supposed to hear about Jesus in the church. And yes, we know there's evangelism and outreach, and those things are usually something that derives from the church proclaiming that good news. So anyway, the function of the church primarily is that of the pillar and ground of the truth, upholding the truth of God, defending the truth, living out the truth, contending for the truth, being a witness of the truth in this world. So if people in the world want to know, I don't know, maybe there could be some people here who are not Christians, and they say, you know, this world is so messed up. Why can't people just do the right thing? And what is the right thing? And when you come to church, you look at men, and you look at the women, and you look at the children, and you look at their interacting, you say, something's different about these people. And you realize, that's how men ought to behave. Loving their wives, and nurturing and caring for their children, and women, that's how they, you know, that's really good, how they are working with their husband, they're submissive to them, and the children are obedient, and, you know, that's the way things ought to be, and the church is to showcase the truth. This is what the truth does to a man. This is what the truth does to a woman. This is what the truth does to children. This is how the truth is operative in families. The church is to showcase that, to be a theater, to uphold the truth of God. Now, how does the church carry out this purpose? All right? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. How does the church go about carrying out this purpose? And I have three things here. The church carries out its purpose of being the pillar and ground of the truth by its God-honoring life. By its God-honoring life, which is comprised of church unity, church purity, and church order. Secondly, by its proclamation of the gospel. The message of the church is not economical, it's not social, it's not political. The message of the church is a matter of the salvation of sinners. The good news that Jesus has come into this world to save sinners, and all men are under the wrath of God and they need to be saved, and there is hope for this lost and messed up and confusing world in Jesus Christ. And a church should not be ashamed or embarrassed to proclaim that message. And then thirdly, the church carries out its purpose of being the pillar and ground of the truth by its witness to the world. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And in these ways, brethren, as we are rooted in understanding what the scriptures say about what the church is supposed to be doing, you know, it's so interesting that you can speak to people and people have all kinds of opinions of what the church is supposed to be doing. Well, the churches are supposed to do these things. They may not have read the scripture, but they just have these preconceived notions of what the church is supposed to be doing. Whereas when we look at the Word of God, going back to my illustration about the insecure teenager, preaching is out of style in these days. Preaching about sin is not popular. Preaching about our roles and relationship of men and women, that leadership is male and not female, oh, them are fighting words in these days. That children ought to respect and obey, yes, obey, and parents are to impose the truth upon their children and teach them what to believe and how to live. Oh, no, no, our society is, no, no. We've gotten beyond those primitive, archaic, traditional ways of thinking. We've matured on the evolutionary scale of development. We are advancing. And just look how messed up and confused our world is. And there you see the folly of the wisdom of men. But the church says, no, thus saith the Lord. And so, I want us to be clear, secure, confident in the captain of our salvation, in our Savior, in our marching orders, as to who we are and what God has called us to do. So this morning, we are under the first point of how the church carries out its purpose is by its God-honoring life. We've considered church unity and just thinking of the principle where Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. It didn't say if you are orthodox, we must be orthodox. But people are not going to say, my, you're so orthodox. But what people will notice, what will stand out among the people of God in terms of a God-honoring life is the unity. Boy, these people love one another. Unconverted people can understand that. By this, Jesus says, all men shall know that you are my disciples. And so a God-honoring life, remember, it's God's house. There is unity in the Trinity, one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and this unity is around the truth. They say truth divides and love unifies, but no, love and truth go hand to hand. And so this unity is centered around the truth, which we considered some time ago. And then we also consider church purity. You know, a person's house is reflective of who they are. And so in God's house, it's to be a reflection of his character. It says God is light, the scripture says, 1 John 1:5. In him is no darkness at all. And this is why the church is to pursue purity, holiness of life. The church is to reflect the character of God's holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy, built upon the character of God. Not rooted in the pilgrims, or Puritans, I'm sorry. I meant to say Puritans, not pilgrims. Not rooted in the Puritans. Yes, we love the Puritans. Or not rooted in the fact that we're Reformed Baptists. I love Reformed Baptists. I'm not knocking any of these things. But we must go deeper than that. We must go, it's rooted in the character of God, not tradition, not these other things. These other things is merely efforts to seek to call out from Scripture what the teaching of the Word of God is. But to understand why men and women should not commit adultery in the church, because our culture is ever changing and the standards are being lowered and lowered, and these things are becoming more and more acceptable. And if the church is not careful, we begin to adopt worldly views and perspectives on things that are so basic. That's why Paul had to tell the Corinthians, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. They needed to be taught this. And no, we think about God, his character. That's why there shouldn't be, immorality and drunkenness and all kinds of things that is contrary to who God is and his character. That's why we pursue church purity, and we pursue that by a holy life. We pursue that also by the unpleasant thing of church discipline. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. We read that in 1 Corinthians 5. And so we do this, and people say, oh, that's not loving. But our concern is that it's God's house. It's not our house. We don't make the rules. And God is to be honored. And the Corinthians, they were proud. And they were puffed up. Because they were tolerant. They say, we're the loving church. We're the loving church at Corinth. Everyone can live as they want to. They can do whatever kind of sin, whatever. And we won't judge them. And so they say, you know, we are tolerant and we're puffed up. And Paul says, brethren, you ought to be ashamed. You're puffed up. You're proud about this heinous and grievous thing, and you should be ashamed. You need to put the wicked man out from among you because he's living a wicked life, naming the name of Christ, living a sinful life. No, you must deal with the man according to the way that he lives, not according to what he says, but his lifestyle. It is dangerous for the church and is not being faithful to that man. But anyway, those are some of the things I touched on. Now we come to church order. A God-honoring life is marked by unity, purity, and order. And when you think of church order, I want to consider two things, and we'll just focus on the first one in this hour. The foundation of church order, again, is rooted in the character of God. It's not rooted in our preferences, the preferences of the office bearers, or the preferences of the congregation. Again, we go back to God. It is God's house. And God is a God of order. 1 Corinthians 14 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then we read on, let all things be done decently and in order. And God's orderliness is revealed, I submit to you, in the creation of the world. And I was thinking in the scripture, where can I see? And there are a number of places, but I thought the creation. And you can turn there with me, but I want us to look back in Genesis. Actually, let's go to Romans chapter 1 first. Romans chapter 1, and then we'll go to Genesis. Romans chapter 1. Because Romans chapter 1, it's a statement of how the creation reveals the character of God. And then in Genesis, we'll look at the narrative. But Romans chapter 1. Verse 20, Paul writing to the church at Rome says, for the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Referring to mankind as, even if they do not have the word of God, they know that God exists, and God's character is revealed in the creation. And what Paul is saying here, the invisible things of him, we cannot see God. We cannot see his character just by concepts in our head. But here in the creation reveals the invisible things of God. Things that are perceived and clearly seen, his everlasting power and divinity. There are two books of God where God reveals himself to man. The book of creation and the book of revelation, the written word. And in the creation, we see the revelation of God's character. We see his majesty. We see his glory. And we also see his orderliness in the creation. Remember what the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And I've said to one of my daughters, I said, God is the greatest artist. You look at the beautiful skyline or the sunset, and you look at the rays of the sun and the colors of the sky as it changes throughout the day. And you see the backdrop of the sky against the trees, and you see the green grass and trees and all the flowers and the different colors. And you say, what a beautiful day. And it makes you feel good. And you say, this is such a beautiful day. You love it when the sun is out. What is that in us? We are God's creatures. We're responding to our Creator who made this beautiful world for us. A world that declares his glory and his majesty. And that's why you have these the EPA and the environmentalist folks. And they push God out of the equation and they worship the creation. They're so enthralled with the beauty of the creation, they begin to worship the creation itself. No, that beauty is supposed to direct you to worship the Creator, not the creation. But in the creation, we see that God is a God of order. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. So from Romans 1, we see that the invisible things of God is revealed in the creation. And I submit to you, of those invisible things, we see that God is a God of order. God is not avant-garde. You know what avant-garde is? You have it in music and you have it in art. It's like the picture of a face where the eyeball is over there, the nose is down here, the earlobe is right in the middle, and you're supposed to say, wow, man, this is really great art. Or if it's music, someone is screaming over here, someone is banging on something with the hammer, and it's all dissonance and discord, and it's all over the place, and say, wow, man, that was really something. And people look and they say, well, you know, it's really deep. You just got to really get into this. And that's foolishness. That's not of God. God is an avant-garde. When God created the world, he didn't create the man first. And man is just swirling around in this chaos and darkness, nowhere to land his feet, doesn't know what's going on. And then he created the birds, and there's still no land, and the waters are not divided. No, God created the world. It was systematic, and it was progressive. He did it in a systematic and a progressive manner. And what he did on day one was foundational for what he did on day two. And what he did on day two was foundational for what he did on day three. And so he did it systematically. He created a world that was suitable for man. And on the last day, the crown of his creation was man in his own image. And man was formed of the dust of the earth in a beautifully laid out world, perfectly suitable for him. And so what I'm saying is that in the creation, we see that God is a God in order. You know how you tell your kids to clean the room and they just like throw things there and throw things over there and say, okay, room's clean. No, it doesn't work that way. But notice with me. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So there was, in a sense, chaos, if you will. There was water, there was darkness, and the Spirit of God was hovering there. God had created the heavens and the earth, and here's how it began. And there you have this chaos, if you will. I'm trying to imagine what that looks like, but it's waters, darkness, and the Spirit of God. And then, verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And in the Hebrew, it says, light be. That's how it says in the Hebrew. Light be. Light come into existence. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. All right, so God begins. We need to separate the light from the darkness, that there be light, so there's a day. So here God is establishing days. And then we see here, day number two. Day number two, we read on. I'm not going to read through the entire account, but day number two in verse three. I'm sorry, verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Just think about that. The waters have not been separated. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. You try to think about this firmament is sky. Firmament in the midst of the waters. What is that like? Well, we weren't there. And let it divide the waters from the waters. And he made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And he called the firmament heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. So that's the sky. So you have water on the earth, and you have water in the clouds above. And so he separated the waters by creating the sky. And you say, wow. The Proverbs speak about how God, by wisdom, created the world. And when you look at the orderliness of the creation, you marvel at the wisdom and at the power of God. And then day number three, now that he's created light, he's created the sky, but now he creates the land and the seas, the trees and the grass. Day number three, verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and that the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathered together the waters of, and he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth put forth grass, herbs, yielding seed, and fruit trees, bearing fruit, and their kind, and wherein the seed thereof upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, herbs yielding seed after their kind, and trees and bearing fruit, etc. And there was evening, there was morning, a third day. And then we come to the fourth day. He creates the sun and the moon and the stars. And here you have the markers of time. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, which is what we experience in our time, and for days and years, how we count time. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven and give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, that is the sun, and the lesser night to rule the night, that is the moon. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night. And he divided the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was morning, a fourth day. And then the fifth day he created the fish and the birds, you read down. The sixth day he created the animals and the insects and all those things. And he crowned the creation by creating man in his own image. And then he rested on the seventh day and was refreshed. And he set apart the seventh day. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. And the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And so there you have the first account of creation. Now, what do we learn from this about the fact that God is not the author of confusion and peace? You see how God goes about his work? Systematic, orderly. This is but a reflection of God's character. And when it comes to the church, which is God's house, He dwells in His house, can we justify confusion and everything going to the winds, if you will? A three-ring circus, a free-for-all, let's do whatever we want. No, there are things that are said throughout the Scriptures and even in the New Testament about God's character that we ought to keep in mind. But here I want us to note from the creation account that we see His orderliness. And in fact, when God rested, it wasn't because He was tired. God doesn't get tired. But He did it to set a pattern for man. So when the fourth commandment is given, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does God say to Israel? For in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh. There is the foundation. It goes back to creation. It's not a Mosaic concept, but this Sabbath concept goes back to creation, and God has set the pattern for His creatures to follow, which is why we work 6 days, rest on the seventh. That day has been changed to the first day because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This other matter I'm just going to mention, and I would encourage you to read this on your own for the sake of time. But not only we see in the creation of the world, but you see in the organization of the nation of Israel. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, they were a mob of people. And when He brought them into the wilderness and at Mount Sinai, they were there for about a year, probably 13 months or so, at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God has given them the Ten Commandments. You give the book of Leviticus, all of these laws. And then when you come to the book of Numbers, now they must organize to go into the wilderness. You know, if we all were to leave this room, there's no set order. We don't single file. Or we don't get in organized by families. This family go first. No, we do it in an orderly way. Or if you think in traffic, you're merging and coming to a toll and everyone kind of, because they're concerned about scratching their cars, that's why they're careful about that. But here we see the nation, they're organized by tribes. And each tribe has a flag in front of them. And the tribe of Levi is in the middle. I drew this out as I read it, and the picture seemed to be the tribe of Levi in the center. And then you have these other tribes shooting out from the center. And they're marching out into the wilderness in this orderly fashion. And they have flags in front of each tribe. And they are to be counted and numbered. That's why we have the book of Numbers. And you see how God organized the people of God. He's a God of order. Even in marching in the wilderness, they had to do it in an orderly fashion. Because that's the kind of God we serve. Now, God doesn't change when it comes to His church. And this is why I say, brethren, when we focus our attention to God, when we focus our attention, we will have a firsthand conviction and persuasion and understanding why we do what we do. And when you understand why you do what you do in the church, you will not be easily moved by the changing and shifting perspectives and practices in churches. Because a church exists to glorify God. The church doesn't become, in terms of its worship and its gathering, yes, we want to evangelize. And I want you to listen carefully. The primary purpose of our worship is not to evangelize. It's to glorify God. Because if God does not accept our worship, we gather and worship in vain. Years ago, we used to call it man-centered versus God-centered. And I know we're living in a day and there's a lot of contemporary things going on. And contemporary in and of itself is not a bad and evil thing. It's just like, what are they doing? There's nothing wrong with updating to maybe some things and yeah, I don't want to get in trouble here, but I'll just leave it general. Your pastor can help you work that out. But my point is that there are some things that may be worth changing, but we don't make the service like silly putty. We don't say, well, we need to do things so that the unconverted person will enjoy it. The service is not geared, is not to be arranged so that unconverted people can enjoy the service. But we need to make sure that what we do is accepted by God. We are coming to the living God. And God is to be our focus. And so church order centers around God. Lord, please accept our worship. Lord, we offer up our songs of praise. Lord, we offer up our prayers to you. Lord, we proclaim your word. We listen to your word. We respond in faith. Lord, please accept what we bring to you. May our worship be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And that's the great focus of the church. And in order to ensure that we accomplish that, we need to make sure that we're doing things in an orderly fashion, rooted in the character of God and rooted in the precepts of Scripture. Now, if we do this, that would be evangelism, a powerful way of evangelizing, because Paul says the unbeliever and the unlearned man will come among you and say, of a truth, God is in this place, because God will be present. And you cannot fabricate the presence of God. We want to know his presence. And we want to honor him and glorify him. And yes, we want to welcome the unbeliever. We want to make sure they're warmly received and welcomed. But we all, with the unbeliever, believers and unbelievers alike, when we are gathered together, we are coming into the presence of the living God. He is an awesome God. He is a God who is a consuming fire. He is a mighty God. He is a merciful God. He is a God that is so beyond who we are. This God is holy. And in his presence, we are holy. We have this joy, but we have this solemnity, this reverence and respect and this honor for this great and glorious God. It's not a big party. It is a place of worshiping. It's not dull. It's not like a funeral. But there is a solemnity. There is the joy. They're mingled together. And even as you see in the book of Acts, when I don't want to get ahead of the exposition, but you see that when Ananias and Sapphira were slain, you see that where there was persecution and how there was fear that came among people. But that didn't keep people away. It drew people near. That fear and that reverence. You don't mess with this God. And people drew near. There is truth. There is reality there. And I want to know this mighty God. And so that's our first point. Our second point in the next hour will be, we will consider our function as the body of Christ. So for this point, brethren, I would just reiterate what I've been saying, is that when we gather for worship, and even think about the next hour, what we're doing. We're coming to render worship that is pleasing and acceptable to God. And Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And yes, we are sinners, but we are saints. We have remaining sin, but God is pleased to dwell with the broken and contrite. And God will not despise us. We're not angelic beings without sin. That's why we have a mediator, Christ Jesus. That's the glorious thing about the gospel. And if you want to worship this God and you don't know this God, you must come to Jesus. You must come and know the forgiveness of your sins, know the transformation of His grace in your life, that you too may offer up that worship that will be accepted to the true and living God. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before You and we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we are not left to our own devices to come up with our opinions about who You are and what You're like and what You require of us. But we have Your word, the written revelation, that explains the creation of the world. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to come with a renewed sense of awe and reverence, a renewed sense of joy and gratitude for what we have in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You would be present among us, that this will not be theory that we are considering this morning, but this will be our practice this day as we come to worship You, and that we would even know the salvation of sinners, of young and old in our midst, even this very day, that You would confirm and validate what we have considered this morning in our midst this day. For only You can do these things. So we do thank You. We have a mediator through whom we can come, through whom our worship will be accepted. So we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.